Our speaker today is Mr. David Kirby from Birmingham, and his subject this morning is What Happens When We Die. He's not asked for an introductory reading, so I now ask for your kind attention as he speaks to us on that subject.
Well, good morning. It's a slightly somber subject for first thing in the morning, but hopefully not too grave, as they say. 2003 years ago, this August, the Emperor Augustus died, and his funeral was held in Rome. It was an elaborate affair because he was the first of the Roman emperors, and the custom was to cremate the body. And because it was Augustus, they built the most enormous funeral pyre in the biggest open space in Rome. And the whole city turned out, obviously, because this was a state occasion. And as the flames took hold on the funeral pyre, the records tell us that an eagle was released from the top and it soared up as it would into the sky. And the idea apparently was that the eagle soared up into the sky, the people watching the funeral would be able to visualize the soul of the departed emperor ascending up to heaven. Well, shortly afterwards, it was decreed that the late emperor was indeed now in heaven and was now to be venerated as a god, which came to be the custom for nearly all of the Roman emperors as they died. Now, Augustus was not a Christian. Christianity, of course, as a religion, had not come into existence. This was at the time when Jesus himself was a youth, and some 15 years or so before he commenced his ministry. But the parallels with accepted Christian belief today are remarkable, aren't they? Even perhaps the idea, which is certainly not a Christadelphian idea, the idea that saints are venerated as particularly good people who have now taken their place in heaven from where they perform miracles on earth. Well, appearances can be deceptive, and in spite of the grey hairs and creaking joints, I wasn't there at the funeral of Augustus. I have to rely on the records that were left behind. But I was at a funeral about 18 months ago, at the end of which the minister taking the service pronounced a blessing on the soul of the departed. And with a gesture of his hands, he appeared to release the soul up into the sky. And it was a church with a very high roof. And it was, I suppose, almost inevitable that as he released the soul, so he said, my gaze went up into the sky to see what was going on up there. I saw nothing. It was as though he were a magician releasing a pigeon that had been hidden up his sleeve. And I was quite startled by that little bit of theatre. But there was nothing to see. And perhaps I'm being a bit facetious. Of course, we don't expect to see the spirits of dead people. But where did the minister get his ideas about releasing the soul in that way to make its journey upwards? I'm sure he wouldn't actually have been thinking about the pre-Christian funeral of Augustus, but the similarity is quite remarkable, isn't it? And yet, few people in most of the hundreds of different Christian denominations would want to disagree with that gesture. And if we were to widen our view and to look around the many non-Christian faiths which people follow around the world, we would find that many of them share quite similar ideas of there being a separate soul or a spirit which doesn't die with the physical body, but in some way lives on. And the shocking fact, especially for Christians who might share these ideas, is that none of this comes from the Bible. And surely the Bible has to be the textbook of the Christian faith. It's fascinating to explore how humans throughout the ages have held the idea that some sort of life continues after death. And ideas which were around at the time of Christ, like the idea of a soul that is released after death, we find quickly came to be adopted by the Christian Church. Well, it's a big subject, and we don't have a lot of time this morning, so we're going to confine our thoughts to just two aspects of this. Firstly, what does the Bible actually teach about death and any existence after death? And in parallel, just for interest, I'd like us to consider what the world at the time of Christ, that is essentially the Roman Empire and the Jewish faith as it was practiced at that time, what did they actually believe? Well, very briefly, the Romans adopted and adapted the beliefs of the ancient Greeks, and they thought that the dead descended to a subterranean underworld where things could get pretty uncomfortable, certainly if you gain some notoriety in your life. And there are many tales, and you'll have heard of some of them, I'm sure, of terrible, unending punishments being suffered by mythical people. And this is substantially where the traditional idea of hell came from. But on the other hand, if you'd led a pretty blameless life, and as far as the Greeks were concerned, that really meant a heroic life, there was a special area of this underworld which was known as the Elysian Fields, and the next life there was blissful. Well, how did the Greeks and the Romans know about these goings on in the next world? It's a bit of a problem getting information about things that supposedly happen after death. And this is true also, isn't it, of traditional Christian beliefs. Well, in the myths of Greece, there were a small number of individuals who, so the story goes, managed to visit the underworld and return to our world with a description of what they'd seen. Now, I'd like you to bear that in mind. Just a few people, according to the myths of Greece, went to the underworld and came back. And there's another point I'd like you to bear in mind. And it is, it is that whichever area of the underworld you were destined for, once you had died, you needed to gain entry. And that was achieved by crossing a mysterious underground river, the River Styx. And there was only one way across, and that was to be rowed over on a ferry. And there was a sting in the tail, the ferryman, and there's a depiction of him, a miserable chap by the name of Charon. He charged a fee to take you across. So it was a jolly good idea to make sure that you had the fare ready when you took your last breath. You might wonder why I'm telling you all this stuff. I'd like you to bear it in mind, because you may spot a connection a bit later. So, from the Greek world, adopted quite happily by the Romans who followed them, and it was the Romans who governed the province of Judea at the time of Christ, we find some pretty clear connections with the traditional beliefs of mainstream Christian churches today. We can certainly see where the now largely discredited idea of hell came from. And while the Greeks didn't have a concept of heaven as an area above the clouds, their Elysian fields were pretty similar to ideas of heaven. And if we were to widen our search a bit, we would find that plenty of other ancient societies, particularly further east in the area of Mesopotamia, they did have a concept of heaven. Bear that in mind, please, too. But there was no concept of an afterlife like that in the original Jewish belief. And this is confirmed by the Old Testament, by the Bible teaching on mortality, on the finality of death. Let's just look at a couple of passages very briefly. The book of Ecclesiastes in the middle of the Old Testament says this: "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." The wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes wasn't alone in this. The prophet Ezekiel, who came a little later, said this: the soul who sins shall die. That's pretty profound when we think of the idea that the soul is something that lives on. And Ezekiel is actually saying the soul is really the living person. And seen in that light, that makes absolute sense. The soul who sins shall die. And the psalmist says this: "Wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Man, though in honour, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Well, it's all pretty final, and it all seems to say that death is the end. But not quite. We'll come back to that. So as we move forward now, I'm asking you to keep in mind these three points. The Greek world had myths of just a few people who had seemingly achieved the impossible. They'd visited the world of the dead and they'd come back to tell their story. Second point, to gain entry to this underworld after death, you had to pay the fare for the crossing to Charon, the ferryman. And thirdly, ideas about a heavenly reward for the good were widespread in the area of Mesopotamia. So we've seen how the Jewish religion, based on the Old Testament Bible, had no concept of an afterlife in the sense of the underworld or in heaven. But it's clear that at the time of Jesus, the Jews had adopted a number of ideas which actually didn't have any basis in the Old Testament. And they probably owe their origins to the period that they spent as exiles, as captives in the land of Babylon, and possibly also to the occupation of their land by the Greeks and the Romans. It seems that by the time of Christ, some Jews at least did believe in ideas of the underworld and an afterlife that divided the dead between hell and punishment on the one hand and paradise and eternal bliss on the other. They placed a sort of Jewish wrapper around these ideas. And they developed the idea that on death, the spirit of the departed came face to face with Abraham. And that Abraham controlled the gates of hell and of paradise. A bit like the idea today of Peter standing at the pearly gates. Another myth. Abraham, they thought, would decide which direction you took in the afterlife. And the area of paradise was known as Abraham's bosom. Does that ring any bells with one of the New Testament parables? Well, so far then, we've dismissed the ideas of a spirit part of the person or of a soul continuing an existence after death. But in contrast, we've seen that the Old Testament speaks of death having an air of finality about it. Perhaps we can sum up what really happens to us after we die in the words of an epitaph found on the gravestone of a lady who died around 200 years ago in a village near where I live. It's not very easy to read that, but this is what it says. All you that do by me pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so must you be. Therefore, prepare to follow me. I love that. And that example you'll find quoted on the internet. But a little bit more searching finds out for us that that epitaph has been around quite a bit and is found around the world and probably originated some 500 or 600 years ago. There's also a rather humorous retort to that, which one funeral director posted in correspondence on the matter. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Beautiful. Well, in the sense that this brings us really face to face with the hard facts of reality, it's quite a useful little epitaph, isn't it? But it isn't the whole story. You see, while the Bible does speak of death as a sort of finality, while it refuses to indulge in any flights of fancy about souls flying off to heaven or wicked spirits being condemned to an eternity of hard labour or fiery punishment, the Bible does actually open up a future hope for those who truly put their trust in God and in the saving work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. There are lots of clues of this in the Old Testament. It isn't just about death being the end. One of the most obvious, I think, is found in the book of Job. And these are really familiar words, aren't they, from the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. A very clear statement from Job. Job, perhaps one of the very oldest of the books in the entire Bible. Very clear statement of his faith and what he believed would happen to him after death. He had a total confidence that there was something after death. And he leaves us in no doubt that he saw his hope being based on an earthly existence in a bodily form. Well, as with everything to do with the Bible, there is an amazing consistency in the message that it gives to us, from the very earliest part of it, like the book of Job, to the New Testament, the words of Christ, and the apostles who followed. And what Job expressed as his personal hope is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ And here's some of his own words. The Son of Man, Jesus said, is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Just what Job himself believed centuries before. And here are the words of the apostles, who make clear that our hope, if we choose to follow the teaching and the leadership of Christ, is exactly the same. Christ is risen from the dead, said Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's a big implication there, isn't there? Paul is saying that the fact that Christ rose from the dead is a promise that those who follow him will also have the same hope. He has become the first fruits. There is an implication with the first fruits that there is a harvest to follow. And here it is. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, if you have been to a Christian funeral of almost any denomination, you may well have heard some of those words are speaking about the Christian hope of resurrection, and possibly from the very same minister who in the same service may have confirmed the dispatch of the soul to some heavenly realm. And if that left you confused, then you have every right to be. Because while the words about resurrection are straight from the Bible itself, the words about heaven are not. Well, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the hope being expressed here by Paul is that the life after death is based on bodily resurrection here on earth, and that it happens at the time that Christ returns to earth. That is a firm Bible hope. Let's go back to the Old Testament. These are the words of the prophet Isaiah. And again, they're familiar words. We hear them every Christmas, don't we? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he didn't finish there. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. There was the Old Testament prophet's expectation of the role of Messiah who was to come. That was that he would carry government on his shoulders here on earth, that he would reign on the throne of David the king. In other words, he would be king of Israel and over the whole world, and that it would be a kingdom which would have no end. Link that up with what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and we can see how they dovetail together, and the Christian hope is based exactly on that. Well, a few minutes ago I asked you to bear in mind a few rather obscure points as we looked at some of the ideas of the ancient world. And some of those we showed had permeated into Jewish thought. and Jewish teaching originally was very different, as we have now seen. One of those ideas which had crept in, we said, was the Jewish adaptation of the ideas of heaven and hell, where heaven had acquired the name of Abraham's bosom. Another of those ideas was the mythical tales of selected heroes who had been, as it were, to the other side and had come back to recount their experience. I want us to look now very briefly at how Christ picked up some of this superstition and weaved it into a parable. And the purpose of that parable was to bring the Jewish people that he was talking to face with the reality that they actually were going to have the opportunity to witness someone who came back from the dead. In fact, there was already a living example amongst them. If one goes to them from the dead, the rich man said in Christ's parable, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And the parable was picking up on the idea of these heroes from the mythical past who came back and spoke about the underworld. And Christ says at the end of the parable, they won't be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead, the resurrection. Well, in fact, as I said, the living example was already among them in the form of Lazarus, who Christ had raised after he had died and he'd lain dead long enough for his body to have suffered significant decomposition. No coincidence at all that the name of the person in the parable who enters this underworld of Abraham's bosom, Jesus chooses Lazarus. What was the lesson from the parable? Surely it was that if they would just speak to Lazarus, who was there amongst them, they would hear firsthand what it was like on the other side. And if anyone did take the trouble to speak to Lazarus, I'm sure the answer would have been a deafening silence. And the other purpose of the parable was to prepare people for the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. And he returned from the dead. He spoke regularly to his disciples. He encouraged them in the work that lay ahead. And his physical return convinced them of his credentials as the Son of God and galvanized them to action. But he never spoke of what happened in the grave, because there was nothing to say. So here's a fascinating example of Christ taking a popular superstition and turning it around into a lesson for those who were attuned to his message. Remember that he said that his parables were for those who had ears to hear. But I'd like to finish by leaving you with a little puzzle about an incident in the life of Jesus. And I want to ask you, could this be another example of the use of popular superstition to get across a message? You remember that we referred to the Greek idea, which had been adopted by the Romans, that after death you entered the underworld by crossing the subterranean river, the river Styx, and that you needed the money to pay the fare to Charon, the miserable ferryman. You had to pay him to get to the other side, regardless of what lay ahead for you. It was a bit of a problem, unless you were well prepared enough to die with the money in your hand. Well, the Romans liked everything to be properly organised, and they didn't like the idea of saying goodbye to their dear departed, not knowing whether they would be able to safely make the journey to the other side. So they developed a tradition. It was very popular at the time of Christ, a tradition of burying their dead with a coin in their mouth. Sorry, it's a bit gory, but if you look carefully, you'll see there is a silver object in the mouth of that skull. It is the coin to pay the ferryman. So when the time came to make the crossing, the fare was conveniently there between the teeth. And the practice was known as Charon's obol. The obol was just about the smallest value coin that you could get. In practice, a somewhat larger amount was often placed between the teeth of the dead. Presumably, an attractive tip was thought useful to get better service. Well, there was an occasion, do you remember, when the disciples were worried that they might not be able to pay their tax if the tax collector came along and challenged them. And they brought the problem to Jesus, and he said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? And if you remember, he gave them an instruction to resolve the problem. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. So they did, and there was the money ready to pay the taxman. Well, it was clearly saying to the disciples, don't worry about where you're going to find the money to pay your taxes. God will provide. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But the way that he chose to provide the money, that's interesting. Was Christ perhaps also pointing to, shall we say, the dead-end nature of the business of the tax collector? These people weren't like our honest, upright tax collectors. These weren't honest civil servants dutifully collecting for the government. They operated as a sort of franchise to commit legalised extortion. And their activities made them very rich people. But it was a time-limited benefit, wasn't it? In another parable, Jesus ridiculed the man who had made his fortune in life and built himself an even bigger barn to store all his treasures in, only to die unexpectedly and leave it all behind. And that really sums up the finality of life and of death, without a hope in resurrection to God's kingdom. Could we perhaps suggest that all of the money that the tax collectors were able to take, all that it could achieve in the end, would be to provide the obol, to pay the mythical Charon, to ferry them across to oblivion? Well, how different for those who accept and follow Christ. He said that when he comes, he will reward the faithful according to their works. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his words. Let us take the words of Scripture to ourselves and accept the promise of God to a glorious life at the return of Christ. Thank you for your time.